Well, good morning. Happy October, kids. I did the math. It is 79 days until Christmas. Okay, so I'm a firm believer the moment October 1st happens is the moment the snowmen come out, the tree can come out, the songs can come. It doesn't matter. 3 months you have for Christmas, so go for it. I know some of you have been longing for that. Not like my opinion matters, but if you wanted it. Today is actually a very good day for two reasons. Debated which one I should start with. But first of all, it's a good day because 6 years ago, October 7th, 2012, Sunbury City Church launched its first service down in the Degenstein Youth Center. 6 years ago, four families gathered to really embark on a journey to see what God would do in this city. And over 6 years, we've seen 10 to 15 people come to faith in Christ. We've seen you guys come in. We've studied much of Scripture in that time, and we've just seen people grow in a number of ways in the Lord. And so it's just been a blessing to see what God has done these past 6 years, and we just want to keep praying and keep pressing in to see the Lord do amazing things over the next 6 years. So I just wanted to bring that to your attention because that is just an amazing thing that we just want to keep celebrating God's goodness in the life of our church. The second amazing announcement is I believe today my team will advance to the National League Championship Series. So if you're watching baseball at all, two shutouts, the Dodgers should make it for a third year in a row. So just in case you're wondering. Anyway, on a more serious note, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the senior pastor here of Sunbury City Church, and it's just my joy each week to get into God's Word with you and unpack what God is doing here. And we're going to be in Nehemiah 4, verses 1 to 14. And as we jump into that, we've been in this book really trying to answer the question, God, what kind of church do you want us to be? What kind of church in the midst of the community that you've placed us in, what kind of church are you calling Sunbury City Church to be? Because already we've talked about the state of our city, how often we're on the front page of the newspaper and our police force is dwindled and there's so many other things and factors going on in our city that just make for a sad state. And so we're trying to say, God, how do we be faithful with where you've planted the church? And then how do we be faithful with where you've planted each one of us? And so we've been talking about that, and we've been talking about how it's going to be hard work. It's going to be difficult work. And the reality is, in a lot of instances, it's going to be a fight. It's going to be incredibly, incredibly difficult, and it's going to cause us to have to fight back at times. But what happens when you fight back? Others fight back against you, right? So the moment that you realize that we are really in this larger war, and the moment we start to press against that is the moment we're going to start to experience opposition, right? So what we see in the 1930s in Western Europe, we see the Germans still reeling from World War I, and we see a man from Austria come into Germany and start declaring to the Germans, hey, the reason that we are in dire straits is because of the Jewish bankers. They hold all the loans, they hold all the notes, they're getting rich off of us, and so we need to annihilate them. So in the 30s, we saw the Germans start to become more aggressive, start to build up their army, and it wasn't until they started to invade Poland in 1939 that the British and the French got involved. Now, the British and French, they were doing amazing things, right? They're trying to push back this darkness of Hitler's regime. They're trying to push back and not allow that to spread. And yet, it was not a cakewalk. It was difficult because the moment that Britain and the moment that France got involved were the moment that Italy started attacking and the moment that Japan started attacking. You see, it didn't matter what kind of good that Britain and France were trying to bring, it brought opposition with it. And they had to be prepared for the battle that they are about to enter. And church, that is the exact same thing that we have to do. We have to be prepared for the battle that we are entering into. We have to be prepared that if we're going to be a church that loves God, we're going to be a church that brings the gospel to people, we have to be prepared for the fact that we're going to face opposition. And we have to know the path through that opposition. Because it's not a matter of if it's going to come, it's just a matter of when it's going to come. And so today, as we dive into Nehemiah chapter 4, we're going to look at Nehemiah and see his path through that opposition. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is that restoration in the midst of opposition comes from God's preservation. That the path through the opposition is actually not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in God to preserve us. So with that, let's go ahead and look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 1 to 14. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers in the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and said, Yes, what are they building? If the fox goes up on it, he'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. So we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemies said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." I just love how raw the Bible really is, because the Bible doesn't coat over the kind of opposition that we see here, right? So often we just want to kind of ignore that opposition happens or ignore that the Christian life is difficult. And the Bible doesn't do that at all. It just brings that out. And then it gives us a picture of how this godly man works through this kind of opposition. And so let's recap what got us to this point. And again, what we're doing in this book is we're trying to answer the question, God, what kind of church are you wanting us to be? Because what we see in Jerusalem is that there are some similarities to what we see even in our own community and even across our valley, right? that Jerusalem is in ruins, that they had been demolished about 140, 150 years before this point, and after all that time, they had still not been rebuilt. And so we saw in chapter 1 how Nehemiah hears about this city in such dire straits and such destruction, and it causes him to mourn and to weep because this city mattered. This city mattered because it was the place where you'd go and you'd worship God. And now they're not going and they're not worshiping God. So he's not just mourning over the city, but he's mourning over the fact that the worship of God is not taking place within this city. And so then we saw how Nehemiah then pleaded with the Lord. He confessed sins of his forefathers to the Lord. And then he went to the king and he did something amazing with this king. This king is the king of Persia. It's 900 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the capital city of a foreign nation that had been conquered. And Nehemiah has the guts and the boldness to go into this king. This is like Persia is modern-day Iran. He has the boldness to go to the king of modern-day Iran and say, hey, I want to go back home and I want to rebuild the city and I want you to pay for it. It takes incredible confidence in the Lord. And yet the Lord shows up. King says, whatever you need, go. Go do that. And so we saw Nehemiah do that. As he went, we saw him go and take a look at the city and try to figure out what needs to be done in the city. And then he rallies the troops to be able to rebuild the wall. And last week we looked at all these men and women and people of the city that worked together to rebuild the wall. And now today we're going to see in the midst of all of this excitement that they're having in the city, in the midst of all of that, we're going to see incredible amounts of opposition occurring. We're going to see all these people rise up against them, and Nehemiah fortunately does not cave into that opposition, but he stands strong and he says, let's keep trusting the Lord. Let's keep persevering because the Lord is preserving us. And that's going to be huge for us this morning. It's going to be huge for us because as we try to push out in our communities, as we try to push back on the darkness that is causing people to not trust the Lord, we're going to face incredible amounts of opposition. You're going to have people who you thought were with you actually oppose your work. You're going to have friends. You're going to have family. You're going to have coworkers who are going to oppose the work that you're doing because they do not want to see God be honored and God be glorified. And so in order to see how we respond to that, let's go ahead and dive into our passage this morning. As we do, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the pattern of opposition. We're going to look at the path of opposition. And then we're going to look at the preserver of opposition, or preserver in our opposition. Let's start with the pattern of opposition. Because for us, the best way to be able to know how to fight the opposition is to actually know the opposition's tactics and be able to see right through them. Because to be honest, this is going to be the hardest part of all, because so often we get tossed to and fro by what other people say and what other people do. And so it's going to require us to take time where we pull back and say, okay, where's the opposition coming from? And how do we fight that opposition? And how do we keep going after the vision that God has given us? And we're going to see four ways or four tactics that the opposition uses. The first is that the enemy will ridicule you. The enemy's going to ridicule you. Let's look at this. Verses 1 through 3. Nehemiah writes how Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, and he became angry and greatly enraged to the point that he starts to jeer at the Jews. And look at what he says. Sanballat starts to question the feeble attempts that the Jews are doing. He starts to say, hey, you guys are too feeble. You can't do this. You're not going to be able to do this. He questions their commitment. He questions their resolve. And he questions their ability. And then we see his friend Tobiah in verse 3 jump in. Notice what he says. He starts to question the quality. To the point that he says, this lightweight fox can get on top of the wall that you're building and in a moment will fall down. Talk about opposition. Those are so many things that are just hard for us to hear at times, right? How many of you ever heard growing up, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me? Okay? How many of you believe that that is true? No one, right? No one actually believes that that is true because words can sink into us in a deeper way than a stick ever will. Sometimes I would rather get sucker punched than someone say something evil about me or against me. Because for some reason, words can just trickle into every crack and every crevice of who you are. And your minds are just like a trap door for hurtful words said about you. And those words will seep into your inner being until they fester to the point that they lead you into bitterness. They lead you into discouragement, maybe into depression, or just flat out anger. It hurts. There's no way around that. But that's exactly where the enemy is going to go. People are going to say all kinds of things about you. They're going to call you names. They're going to ridicule what you're doing. They're going to question your ability. And they're going to try to tear down everything that you're doing if you are pursuing the Lord. That's just what's going to happen. And so, church, we have to be aware of that. And we have to be a church that loves our community to withstand that and keep pressing on, because it's going to get really difficult as we keep pressing outward. The second thing that the enemy will do is that the enemy will rally against you. The enemy is going to ridicule you, and the enemy is also going to rally against you. Look with me at verse 7. Nehemiah tells us that there's Sanballat and there's Tobiah and there's the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and they were angry. Now, what in the world happened? Because in verses 1 to 3, we see two people. And by verse 7, we don't just see two people, we see multiple groups of people gathering together to try to fight against what Nehemiah is doing. And it happens because word spreads like wildfire, doesn't it? People get angry about something and they don't like what you're doing. And so what they do is they start telling all of their friends and they get everybody together and they start bringing incredible amounts of oppression and incredible amounts of opposition. You see, what we're going to see in a couple of weeks, what Nehemiah is doing as he's rebuilding the city is actually threatening their bank account. These people are benefiting because this city is destroyed. And if this city gets built up, these people won't have money any longer. And they don't like that. And so they're trying to get everybody they can to fight against them because they don't want this city built. So they're trying to tell everybody they can about how horrible Nehemiah is and how horrible this group of people is, all so that they can get them to stop building this city. And it doesn't matter to the people that Nehemiah is sent by God. All that matters is that their desires are being infringed upon and they want to fight back against that. And again, church, that's just regular. That's going to happen. You're rarely going to be opposed by one person. You're going to have groups of people in our city say, no, we don't want this. We don't want what you guys are doing in the city. We have to be aware of this tactic, and we can't buy into the numbers game. You know, so often we can sit there and we think, okay, it's me, it's, you know, it's four of us, and there's like 50 of them, so they must be right because they have more people on their side. No, we can't buy into that. It's exactly what Satan wants us to do. What we have to do is we have to keep focusing on what God has called us to do. Third, we see that the enemy will rattle you. They'll ridicule you. They'll rally against you. Now they're going to try to rattle this group of people. Because look with me at verse 8. It says that they all, not some, not the ones who are good speakers, but all of them plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Here's what's happening. Nehemiah has got this group of people excited. They're rebuilding the wall because the ultimate goal is that God can be honored, God can be glorified, and these other people hate it so much that they're going to try to stop and sabotage the work that God has called Nehemiah to do. These group of people don't care what's best for God, and they don't care what's best for God's people. They just care about what's best for their own pocketbook. So they're gathering people together to come and fight and try to confuse these people so that they stop building this wall. Have you ever been through that? Have you ever been through something where you feel like this is what God is calling me to through the Bible, and I'm praying and it's being confirmed? Yeah, this is what God is calling, and all of a sudden you're met with opposition to the point that you're taken aback. Kind of like, well, what do I do now? What path do I go down now? It seems so clear from the Bible. It seems so clear as I pray that this is what God wanted. And now people are coming and they're trying to confuse what I'm doing. In church, I've lived in a lot of places. Every place you go, if you are pushing back on darkness and telling people about Jesus Christ, this is going to happen. People are going to come. They're going to try to confuse the work that you're doing. They're going to try to stop the work that God wants to do in the city, and we cannot give in to that. And the fourth thing that we see that the enemy does is that the enemy will start rumors. Okay, so they're directly ridiculing you. They're gathering all their people to fight against you. Now they're trying to cause confusion. They're trying to get you all rattled. And lastly, they're just going full out. They're just starting rumors like crazy around the community about you. It's a full court press by the best defense in the league. And look how they do that. In verses 10 to 12, the people are starting to say that the strength of Judah, which is the people of this area who are rebuilding the wall, they're starting to say that their strength is failing and that they will not be able to build the entire wall. And then it says that the enemy state that they will come in and stop the work and kill the people. And then look at verse 12. There's some debate about what the original language says here. I'm not going to get into the debate other than just tell you what a theologian, Charles Fincham, believes. He believes our English Bible should state that the Jews are saying that from everywhere the enemy is coming against the Jews. So what we have here is that the people are discouraged and they're feeling the weight of the opposition and they're starting to give into that. And about that time, the enemy is whispering and filling everyone's heads with all of these rumors to try to stop the work. So what we see is that the enemy will use every single direction to stop the work of God in your life and in the life of our community. And so what happens is as rumors go out, and everybody's talking, and now the whole community here is in a tizzy over these rumors. That's how it happens today, right? One person says something or misunderstands something, and they tell somebody else, and they tell somebody else. Anybody ever play the game that you start at the end, you tell a story, and you whisper it, and then you get to the end, it's a completely different telephone. There you go. Thank you. It's a completely different story at the end, right? That's how rumors start. Somebody misunderstands something or doesn't have all the facts, and so then they start talking and talk to everybody, and it just spreads like wildfire and spins out of control, and pretty soon everybody is angry. And that's what's happening here in this city, that people are angry over the people of Jerusalem and over Nehemiah for rebuilding this wall, because all of these rumors have started. And church, that's going to happen. That is bound to happen. You know how many times I've had people who I just met, like literally 5 seconds before just met, and they said, heard you're moving out of town. Like, where did that, do you know where I'm moving? Do you know the house? Like, my house isn't on the market. Like, I have no idea. I just met you, and you're already telling me that I'm moving out of town. Oh yeah, someone told me that you're moving. Just one little rumor like that. And they just spread like wildfire. Peter tells us that this is going to happen. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says that when others start to revile against you and start rumors against you, you need to live in such a way that they would actually look at your deeds and they would glorify God in heaven. They can say everything and anything they want about you, but they can look at your life and they can't mark anything off in your life because you're living for the Lord. It's going to happen. It's going to happen because Satan is behind all of this. Satan wants to take whatever truth, whatever belief, whatever hope, whatever joy, whatever satisfaction, whatever kernel that is in there in your heart, he wants to take that out and he wants to remove that from you as much as he can. That's why these Sunday morning times are so important for us, and that's why missional community is so important for us, because if you are isolated, Satan is going to attack you and start to try to take those kernels of truth away from you to the point that you start believing those lies and say, you know what? This God thing's too hard. I'm done. But if we're around other Christians, we're going to be encouraged. We're going to push on. And we're able to bind together as the people of Israel bound together to fight against the opposition. And that's what we see Nehemiah do. And as we see Nehemiah do that, let's actually dive in to see exactly how he does that. So let's turn now and look at the path out of opposition. The path out of opposition. And how does Nehemiah not just give in, but stay the course? As we look at that, we're gonna see four things that Nehemiah actually does. The first thing that he does is he pleads with God. Time and 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 time again, Nehemiah goes back to the Lord. Look with me at verses 4 to 5. He immediately goes to prayer. Think about what he prays about. He tells God how despised he and his people are, and he asks the Lord to turn back the taunts of the people on their own heads and to give the opposition up to be plundered and to become captives themselves. Nehemiah is praying that God would punish these people for their wicked deeds against him. But that's not all. He also asks the Lord not to cover their guilt and not to blot out their sin. What's he doing? He's saying, God, what this group of people are doing is hurtful and it's actually sinful because they're opposing the work of God and they're opposing the worker of God who's come to bring restoration. And so God, don't let that happen. Don't overlook that. Don't act like it doesn't matter. do something about it. It's almost like he's screaming off the top of his lungs, God, do something. Intervene, please. Let justice roll on these people. Now that's a bit difficult, right? It's a bit difficult because Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 that we should actually pray for our enemies. I'm pretty sure what he's meaning is not, I pray that they get taken out. Not exactly the context of what he's saying there. So how do we put these two together? Nehemiah is praying for their demise, and Jesus is saying, no, pray for their conversion. Pray for their hearts. Pray for them to love me. This happens because we see what happens at the cross. We can pray this way because what we really need to be praying is, Lord, please convict them. Please help that they would change. Please help that they would turn and come to faith in you at the cross of Jesus Christ. But if they don't want to do that, let your justice come upon them. Do not let sin go unpunished. Think about it, church. If you're praying that way, you're saying, God, let justice come upon our sin. If they want to repent, let justice come upon Jesus Christ on the cross. But if they refuse to turn to Christ, let justice come upon them, because it would not be good, God, if you ignored sin and did not bring justice. God is not a God without justice. The way that he's good is that he brings justice. It's either on Christ or it's on us when we sin. And that's what Nehemiah is pleading. He's going straight to God. And that's how we can pray Nehemiah's prayer. So we want conviction, but we also want justice. But then Nehemiah does something else. The second thing that he does and that we should do is that we must stir a passion for God's work. We've got to stir a passion for God's work. Look with me at verse 6. It says that they built the wall and they joined together to half its height, and that the people had a mind for the work. Well, how did they do that? Look down with me at verse 14. It says that Nehemiah stood and encouraged the people not to be afraid and to remember the Lord and to remember that they are fighting for their families. He recognizes here that they're starting to get discouraged by the opposition, and so he points them in two directions. One, he points them to the Lord, which we're going to look at more in a moment. But the other one is that he's pointing them to their family, and he tells them to look at their family and remember that they're rebuilding the wall so that their family may come and may worship God once again. And we've already seen Nehemiah do this, right? In Nehemiah chapter 2, we see him cast a vision for the people and trying to encourage them to rebuild this wall and to keep pressing no matter the suffering that they're going to experience. And again, Nehemiah is trying to stir them up to do the work that God has set before them. He's giving them an incredible vision to fight the opposition because he says, God is in charge. God is good. Let me get that right. God is great and awesome. It's almost like he's saying, hey guys, God's great. God's awesome. Let's go for it. We've got God on our side, and so let's go for it. Let's do the work that God is calling us to do it. Church, that's why we do missional communities. If you're unfamiliar, missional community is a time where we gather together and we press into one another, but then we also press outward, and we try to get to know others in our community and help them to know Jesus Christ. And that's why we had a vision a couple years ago. By 2022, we wanted to expand our missional communities, Lord willing, up to 10. Because we want to see God do amazing things. It's not because we're infatuated with numbers. It's because we believe with 10 missional communities, we'd have about 100 adults pressing in, and we believe that we can make a dent in this community if we have that solid base and that solid foundation. Church, think about what he's done with four families 6 years ago. Imagine if we had 10 missional communities filled with people pursuing the Lord. Imagine the kind of dent and impact that we can make on our valley. And that's what Nehemiah is doing. He's saying, let's go for it. Let's press on. Let's keep after it. Let's keep growing and pursuing. Third, we must plan to protect. We've got a plan to protect. Look with me at verses 9 and 13. Verse 9 says, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And then verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Now Nehemiah says that they prayed as the enemy came to bring confusion. They go straight to God. And now they're setting a guard against the enemy, setting a guard to protect them day and night. They've got people stationed by their clans, by their swords, their spears, their bows. He's protecting the work of God. Now let me be clear about something real quick. We are not Jerusalem. We are not Nehemiah. This is not the city of God. We do believe that there are men and women here that love Jesus in this city, and men and women who will someday love Jesus, and we want to keep pressing. But we are not the city of God. We are not the nation of Israel. And so this does not necessarily mean you should come in here each Sunday packing, if you know what I mean. Okay, I just want to put that out there. You know, if you walk in with your gun over here and... No, that's not what we're doing, okay? But we still need to protect, right? We still need to protect the work that God is doing. And how do we do that? How do we protect that work? What is something that's going to put a hole in that work quicker than anything else? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Being a kind of church that says, we believe this, we are better than you, we know what's right, you are dumb, you're over here, just once you clean yourself up, then come to me. Or we are awesome, but the rest of our lives are completely different than the we are awesome on a Sunday morning. This hypocrisy where we're saying one thing, we're doing something else. It's going to put a hole in the work that God is doing. And so, church, we cannot be a place where we're letting hypocrisy run rampant. We can't be a people that are doing that. We have to be a people that are checking our lives and are saying, are our lives in line with what God's word says? We're not going to be perfect at that. But it's a striving, it's a pressing on to see God do that work in our lives. And to be honest with you, that's one of the reasons that we have membership here. One of the reasons that we do have membership here is because what we are declaring to the world is saying, yes, these people, we have checked their faith, we know where they stand, and yes, we believe they are pursuing the Lord. But the moment they say, forget it, I'm not going to walk in line with Christ, I'm not going to follow Christ, is the moment that the rest of the membership comes alongside them and says, here's the way to go. And if they say, nope, not doing it, then we as a church say, we can no longer affirm that you're a follower of Christ. You may be, but we can't affirm that. That way the outside world says, well, what about them? We say, we don't even know. We're not sure. We thought at one point, but based on what they're doing lately, we're not sure that they're following Christ. We're not affirming them. We love them. We want them to follow Christ, but we're not affirming them. It's communicating to the outside world that, yes, these people we know are followers. These people, we're not quite sure. That's one of the reasons that we do. It helps our witness to not be hypocritical in the world around us. And then fourthly, we must persevere. We have got to persevere. Look with me again at verse 6. We see that the people had the mind to do the work. And then in verse 14, we see Nehemiah encourage the people to not give up and not be afraid. And he's trying to pound into their heads, keep pressing, keep going, don't give up. And church, it's got to be the same for us. We've got to keep pressing, keep persevering, keep trusting the Lord to bring about change. It's so easy for us to throw in the towel. And yet, who wins if we throw in the towel? Seemingly, the enemy does, right? We know ultimately that Christ will win, but in the near future, seemingly, the enemy wins if we give up. So we cannot give up. We have to keep pressing. But how do we do that? Anyone ever be discouraged as you're trying to follow Jesus Christ? Apparently, you all are liars. Saw some head nodding, but no one's hand except mine. Okay? So how do we press on? How do we keep pushing? Let's turn there now. Let's turn to the one who preserves us in the midst of opposition. This is going to be key. Because we live in a world that tells you, you can do all things. You have it. You have the power. You can do everything. You are the one that as long as you can pull yourself up by the bootstraps, or even God will help those who help themselves. So as long as you start the ball rolling, God will come alongside you and pick you up. And so the onus is on you. And the reality is, you can't do it. The reality is, you do not have a ginormous S painted on your chest. You're not Superman. You're not Superwoman. You need something else, someone else to come to preserve you, to help us to walk in the ways of Christ. And Nehemiah knew that as well. He knew exactly that truth. And we see that in two ways as we wrap up this morning. We see first that God is greater than our opposition. God is greater than our opposition. Look with me at verse 14. I love what Nehemiah says. Because so often I hear in the church, so often I hear, God will not give you more than what you can handle. That is not biblical. Church, that's not biblical. If you could handle it, you don't need Jesus. If you can handle it, you can restore your relationship with God. You don't need Jesus. You can't handle it. You need someone else. And look again, look at what Nehemiah says as he starts the quotation. He tells them, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord. Remember the Lord who is great and who is awesome. Nehemiah knows that his God is greater than the opposition. And how does he know that? He knows that because all the way back in chapter 1, he has, as he's praying to God, he is reminded of what God has done. He is reminded that his people were in slavery for 400 years. Guys, our church is, our country is only 200 and some years old. They were in slavery 400 years, and God comes and rescues them out of slavery and brings them to a new land. And so Nehemiah knows that his God is great. And we can know too. Because according to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that we too were enslaved. We were enslaved to sin with no hope. And Romans tells us that the wage of sin is death. We were on the track to death, a death apart from Christ, apart from God for all of eternity. And Paul tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ has conquered death. It's almost like Paul's mocking death. He says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Sheol, where are your plagues?" And he can say that because he knows Christ has died where you and I were supposed to die. That as he goes to the cross, he bears the weight, he bears the penalty of sin, the very thing that causes death, and he dies our death to the point that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he doesn't stay dead, right? He rises from the dead. And as he rises from the dead, he conquers death. He's victorious. He stands reigning over all things as if the battle is already won. Because we know the battle has already been won through Christ. And we can bank and we can guarantee and we can be confident knowing that that is true of our lives if we trust in Christ Jesus. And the second is that God is more glorious than our opposition. He's more glorious. Look again at verse 14. He doesn't just tell them, remember how great he is, remember what he's done in the past. He tells them, look at how awesome God is. He's saying we must be in awe over the deeds of God. We must be in awe over what he has done and what he is bringing about. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we have been rescued out of darkness and brought into the light, and the purpose is that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us from darkness and brought us into light. Our God is awesome. Our God is amazing. And when we truly see that and we let that seep into our lives and we let that be the lifeblood pumping through our veins, we're going to be able to keep pressing on. Because just as Jesus did not remain dead, but rose again, we too have a hope that no matter what the enemy does, they may even kill us. As Jesus says in Matthew, they may even kill us and destroy our bodies, but they will not touch our eternity. Our hope is secure. And that should give us the ability to press on. So the question is, when opposition comes, when you're trying to live for the Lord and everyone's telling you to go this way instead, which direction are you going to go? How will you respond? And are you prepared to suffer well because you know that there is an eternity with amazing, glorious riches set before all who trust in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we are so amazed and thankful for the faith that Nehemiah had. It is just incredible and amazing. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray, would you breathe that kind of faith into our lives, into our families, into our church, into everything? Would you infuse everything that we do with that kind of faith, knowing that we can say, remember the Lord, remember how great and how awesome he is. And so, Father, when we face opposition, would you give us the ability to withstand, not because of our power, but because we're relying upon you to preserve us, we pray. In your name, amen.